I'd like us to read part of the text that Sherman read for us a few moments ago. And I'd like for us to begin in verse 1, which reads, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." I've had the privilege a couple of times in my life to be able to go to some places that are talked about in Scripture. I was able to, before I moved to Kansas City a number of years ago, go to the area of Greece and Turkey where much of the book of Acts is described as taking place. Chuck and I had the opportunity some years ago while I was here in Amarillo to go to the area of Israel. And it's interesting, whenever people hear that you're going to go to some biblical lands, they will often use a term that we're familiar with. They'll say, "Well, how was your trip?" Or, "I hear you're going to the Holy Lands." That's kind of an interesting term that is used. I think they use it because it is a place in which we may read about things and places in that area in Scripture. But the question arises as we think about it, you know, if we're talking about Greece and Turkey, those places that were never really ever described in Scripture as set apart unto God or holy. When we're talking about Israel, we recognize that there was a time that God had a special relationship with the Jews, and that was a place in which His people were to dwell. We'll see Jerusalem even described as the holy city. But is that something that, regardless of God's presence, regardless of God's relationship with the people that dwell there, is it such that those places are simply considered holy and set apart unto God for all time? In the text that we just read, we notice the description that is given as Moses sees this great sight and God speaks to Moses and describes the place where this wondrous event took place as holy ground. Maybe it can give us a little bit of insight as we think about what is meant by that description. And I'd like for us this morning to talk a little bit about this idea that is described there of holy ground. Notice in the text, in verses 5 and 6 in particular, the text reads, "Then he said, 'Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 33, when Stephen recounts the history of Israel and refers to this very incident, he will use the same description of that place where this incident took place, God's description of it as holy ground. It leads us to the question, as we think about this incident, what was it that made this ground holy? I called your attention a few things from the reading that we've just looked at. Well, notice that Moses noticed something remarkable that was taking place there. Many of us perhaps have seen something on fire, either a campfire or around here. I remember the first year that I moved here, there were wildfires and grass fires that were burning all around. And that's not an unusual sight necessarily in a desert and dry area. But what is unusual is to see something like a bush that is burning but is not consumed. Well, notice that the text tells us as well that an angel appeared to him in the flame. Now, sometimes Scripture will use the term angel when it is describing a manifestation of God, and that may very well be what is going on here. The angel of the Lord, perhaps, is what it is that appeared to Moses. But nonetheless, this adds to the remarkable nature of this encounter. And even beyond that, we see that God speaks to him from the bush, calling to him first, "Moses, Moses." And I want to submit to you that that begins to tell us what it is that made this holy ground, and that is the presence of God in this place is what made it holy ground. And I think that's important for us to recognize as we think a little bit about this. And I want you to think about something that I don't know that I'd ever looked at very closely in this incident before. And that is a little bit of the mixed signal, if you will, that is given when, in fact, God is the one who calls Moses to the bush. And yet God gives Moses a warning. You remember what he says? "Do not draw near to this place." Now, you might see, well, that he called him Moses, Moses. But then he says, "Do not draw near to this place." Now, remember, it is God that called him. So it's not just that he stumbled upon this and just comes up without any kind of prompting on the part of God. But I want us to notice this warning that is given. "Take the sandals off of your feet, for the place is holy ground." What is behind that? What is involved in calling him to the bush, but then warning him to remove his sandals? And I can't help but think that perhaps what we're talking about is he was to approach near enough that he could hear what the Lord would instruct him. But he was to be careful. He was to be cautious. He was not to approach with a lack of reverence and a lack of respect. And I think that tells us something. I think that's a good lesson to us about our own relationship with God. Let's think about this as we might compare it to some things that we could relate to. What would we do today if something happened in our life in which we had to appear before a district or federal judge and we had to testify before that judge? What would our demeanor be? What would our attitude be about that? Perhaps what even might our appearance be, or the way that we conduct ourselves, or we combed our hair, or we prepared ourselves? Think about if we were going to a funeral of a grieving family, maybe a member of the church that had passed away, or just a friend that we had. What would our disposition there be? Would we go with kind of a laughing attitude? Now, certainly, I've preached many funerals, and often it can offer great comfort to the family to laugh and to remember some things about the family. But it's a different matter if one who attends is not really thinking about the gravity of the situation and is just taking it flippantly and just treating it as if it's just another kind of day. What about if you're in a situation in which you are called? You see these on TV sometimes. People are called before Congress to answer questions either about their expertise or about something that they are charged with. This particular photo, I think, is from an incident in which folks were called before Congress concerning steroid use and whether or not they had been involved as athletes in steroid use. What was their demeanor? You know, it's interesting. These are athletes, and yet they're not dressed the way that they might if they were playing a ball game. Their disposition is not the same. They, you know, don't have that chaw of chewing tobacco in their mouth or whatever it may be. It's a little bit different kind of attitude, isn't it, when it is something of this gravity? Or think about this. If you were brought to court and you were charged and having to answer questions that could demand your very life in some trial for your life, or maybe there had been some accident by which you had accidentally run over a young child and you are brought to trial for that, what would your attitude be? What would your disposition be? How would you carry yourself? Now, as we think about this as it relates to the incident with Moses here in the book of Exodus, I think we can't help but ask the question, what does God desire of us when we come before His presence? Is it not that we should come with respect when we recognize that we are in His presence? And I think that leads us to ask the question, when in fact are we in the presence of God? We may not see, as Moses did, a burning bush in the wilderness. It may not be that as Moses, God will call to us from that burning bush, but are there ever times in which we are in the presence of God and should approach Him with an attitude of reverence and respect? Now remember, God called to him from the bush. God calls to us to worship Him, to admire Him, to show reverence to Him. But when is it we are in His presence? Call your attention to a text. You may turn there if you'd like, but I have it up on the board here. Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. I want us to look for a few moments at several passages in this beautiful psalm in which David talks about when it is that mankind is in the presence of God. He says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Now, what's he getting at here? It doesn't matter if I'm out of sight of man. It doesn't matter if I'm in the dark, if I'm in the light. And the inference here is, you see me. The darkness and the light are alike to you. In that same passage, as we think about this issue, is there holy ground today? When is it that we are in His presence? Consider with me Psalm 139, back at the beginning of the psalm. And it says, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Then notice further in this same passage, verse 7. "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell," and the word here is Sheol in the Hebrew, the place of the dead, "behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me." The psalmist recognizes here dark lights in the ocean, on a mountain, even in the place of the dead where no one can look and go, God is there. As we think about this idea, when are we in the presence of God? I think we must recognize we are always in the presence of God. Now, if it is, as we noticed in Exodus, that what made that place holy was God's presence there. Is there holy ground today? Yes. In one sense, it is everywhere. Because in one sense, we are always in the presence of God. But as Christians, I think we need to recognize that there also are some special times in which we are in the presence of God. And I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And I want us to look at an example of what I'm talking about. I want to start by looking at something that doesn't directly relate to our subject this morning, but it's necessary for us to set up the context of what I want us to consider. In Matthew chapter 18, it becomes very evident that God is described as being present when His people assemble. Now let's begin in Matthew chapter 18 by looking to start with in verse 15. This very familiar passage that we usually think about simply in the context of either personal interaction between Christians or in the context of thinking about church discipline. But I want us to notice something for our purposes this morning that is a little bit broader than that. Because it tells us something about what it means when God's people are engaged in activities, when God's people are assembled together. Now let's start. We'll begin in verse 15 and go down to verse 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now I want you to notice the context moves from talking about individual activity in which if I've sinned against you, you come and talk to me about it directly. It moves beyond that to talking about when in fact others have to be involved that are members of the church, until ultimately perhaps the whole congregation needs to be told about a matter and they take action, and if that's not successful, then the church acts to withdraw from this unrepentant sinner. And that's the context. Continue reading. Verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, there's an interesting element of the grammar here that only a few translations, I think New American Standard may do it, but the idea here is not so much that man can determine what God will do. The idea really in the original is more that what God has already decided is what man is to carry out. But it's in the context here of talking about what the collective does, what the church does. And notice it then goes on to say, verse 19, again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now look at this. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, it is true, as Psalm 139 points out, we're in the presence of God at all times. But I am convinced from the wording that we see in this passage that there is something special about the sense in which we are in the presence of God when we as children of God assemble together. Now let's look at another passage that I think makes a very similar point. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'd like you to notice, as the Apostle Paul talks about the subject of miraculous spiritual gifts, and he's talking specifically about the differences between gifts of prophecy, and understand he's using prophecy not purely of predictive prophecy, but he's using the term prophecy of the revelation of information that could be taught, in contrast to tongues. And we'll remember from Acts chapter 2 that in the age of miraculous spiritual gifts, God miraculously would allow people that hadn't studied some language to be able to speak to someone in a different language. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he seems to be addressing a little bit of confusion that the Corinthians may have had, because some, I think, thought that if God has blessed me with the ability to speak this language, that that's somehow a great demonstration of His power. And so I should publicly speak in a tongue, whether anyone can understand that or not. And he's really pointing out, no, if you can't understand, then there's not going to be edification on the part of all who are there. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll start in verse 23 and go down to verse 25. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. Now notice what he's talking about here, and it makes sense
Don't think of prophecy again simply as predictive prophecy, but a revelation of information.
If you come in and you can understand what is being said, then you can be convicted by that. You can be moved by that. You can be instructed by that. On the other hand, if it's just gibberish and you don't understand what's being said, it's not going to affect you the same way. Now look with me at the next statement.
What's going to happen if there is understanding? Listen to verse 25. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. Listen to this. And report that God is truly among you. Very much like Matthew chapter 18. Well, yes, God's presence fills heaven and earth. When His people come together, when His people are engaged in worship collectively, then they are in the presence of God in a very special way. And I would ask ourselves to consider the question, do we treat those times in which the church has an opportunity to assemble together collectively, do we treat those as special times? Do we treat them as special times in our attitude? You know, do we plan for those times? Do we try to do whatever we can so there's not going to be anything that will hinder us from being there? Because that's a time in which we come before the presence of God to worship Him. Do we treat it as something in our discussions with our family? Something that's a special time. You know, we mentioned the examples of appearing before a judge. What about even our demeanor and our attitude? I don't believe Scripture offers a dress code for exactly what has to be worn when one comes together to worship God. But I'll tell you what, it does demonstrate whether or not we value something or we view it as important, the way in which we prepare ourselves and present ourselves. You know, it's kind of interesting. I've changed a little bit in my thinking about this over the years. It used to be that it troubled me a great deal when people didn't wear dress clothes to come to worship services. I've come to feel a little bit different about that over the years because I realize that there are some principles that are involved with that I think we have to take into consideration. You know, it may be that if someone is in a financial condition in which they can't afford nice clothing, but they come with the very best that they can and with an attitude and a disposition in which they are honoring God, they're showing reverence to God, then that's acceptable to God. On the other hand, if the way in which we come is such that it, you know, we're not treating it as anything special. You know, we just kind of threw on a little something, and it's kind of the same way that we dress if we were in the backyard throwing the ball around or whatever. That may be a little something different. I was exposed to something over this past year that I found rather interesting. Because while my attitudes have probably softened a little bit on that personally, this past year I was approached by about three different people. People that I would not necessarily expect to have concerns about it, but they express concern about the casual nature of dress that they have observed in the assembly. Now, that raises an interesting issue. There's not a dress code. It is a personal choice that an individual must make. But, you know, as we think about the extent to which my actions communicate something to someone else, or my actions have a bearing on those around me, you know, that may be an interesting issue for me to consider. I might say, well, I have the right to wear just whatever I want to, and so I'm just going to come, and that's my business. If I lead you to think that I am not revering my God, if I lead you to think that this is just a common kind of thing, is that the proper kind of disposition that I ought to have? You know, in our world today, there is a move that is going on in, I think, the world as a whole, and it has affected churches of Christ as well, in which many are really beginning to de-emphasize and diminish the importance of worship together as a church. And it will be played out in a number of ways. Some have begun to cut down on the number of assemblies that they have. Some have begun to substitute smaller in-home assemblies in the place of a collective assembly of the church. Others may not do that, but they will simply begin to talk about how things that go on outside of the assembly are of so much more importance than what goes on in the assembly. Now, understand, if this is our only interaction with one another, If this is the only time that we worship and study about our God, then that's a problem. But if, in fact, we begin to think, you know, this collective time that we come together, it's not really all that important. You know, I think we may find ourselves, if we are not careful, in a position in which we really are supporting that move to diminish the importance of these times. Remember, Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the presence of them. Statement in 1 Corinthians 14, when the uninformed, the unbeliever comes in and sees God's people working and worshiping in the way that He chooses, they will recognize God is truly among you. Now, what if we begin to just treat those times as if they're not important? We can miss. We don't view it as something of great value. Are we failing to recognize that we are on holy ground? Not in the sense of this building, this place, but in the fact that when God is present with us, He is a holy thing. You know, I think we need to consider a few things as we think about this. What is it that makes or demonstrates that some place, some assembly is holy? And obviously, as we've already seen, it is God's presence. Now, what does that mean for us? If God's presence is to be revered, what does that call upon us to do? I challenge us to think about a few statements that we find in Scripture. Psalm 114 and verse 7. Tremble, O earth, listen to this, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Do we, as we think about God in our daily life, His presence with us at all times, as we think about that special sense in which we come together with God's people, the Lord is present with us, is it something in which we have this reverential trembling? It's not terror. It's not that idea that we don't love Him and don't know what He expects of us, but do we view Him with that awesome sense of power? Psalm 97, verses 5 and 6. The mountains melt like wax, notice, at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. I don't know about you, but I'm afraid that far too often, whether I'm talking about an assembly or whether I'm talking about my daily life as I'm going about living my life and the attitudes that I have from day to day, I don't have this disposition in which I melt before the presence of God. And I think we need to. I think whether we're talking about assemblies or whether we're talking about our daily life, the recognition that we are in the presence of God. God's power is something that should be reverenced. There's no one like Him. There is no one else that has the grandeur that is belongs to our God. Over in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 32 and 33, the law of Moses declared, "You shall not profane My holy name, that I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Notice the beginning of this admonition here where it says, "You shall not profane My holy name." Now, I think we have often understood similar statements to say, well, I'm not going to use the name of the Lord in vain. Now, I think there's an element to which that is certainly what it's talking about. But to profane means to treat as common. You know, if you treat something as common, well, what does that mean? We use the illustration sometimes when we talk about the dishes that we use in our house. You know, we don't get the china out, you know, when we're going on a picnic. It wouldn't be practical. That'd be kind of a common sort of thing. When we go out in the backyard or set up on the patio to eat some hot dogs, that's generally not when we put the china out. That would be treating a very special thing as a common thing. As we think about this idea that there can be holy ground when we recognize we stand before the presence of God, either in our daily life or in the assembly, we must ask the question, do we live every day in reverence to God, thinking about what does my God want me to do? Is He glorified by my behavior? Do I value Him? Do I treat Him as special in every aspect of my life? When it comes to those times that we worship together collectively, do we view those times as just common?
I hope that we don't. You know, there are common kinds of appointments we might have. You know, if it's,
well, you know, me and the buddies decided that we're going to go shooting, or we decided that we're going to go shopping today, or something like that. That's an appointment that maybe can be canceled, maybe can be rearranged. You know, maybe it's something that's just not that big a deal. Do we treat assemblies of the Lord's church in that way? I hope that we don't. We must revere His name. We must not profane His holy name.
Well, if we run into that danger, let's ask ourselves the question, how can we avoid this? And I want to just offer three suggestions that I think can help us to avoid treating holy ground as if it's common. Turn to Psalm 111 with me, please, for a moment. Psalm 111. And I want us to notice a statement there that is found many places in Scripture. But I want us to look at the wording in Psalm 111. And we'll look at verse 10. Because we need to first of all recognize the way that we need to view our Creator. The way that we need to view the One who made us. The One who has all power above any other. Verse 10 of Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. We can help ourselves avoid this tendency. We will have a healthy and reverential fear of the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. But secondly, we need to remember what it is that He desires. Go to Ezekiel with me for a moment. And I want to kind of compare. We saw in Leviticus a few moments ago that God commands that we not profane or treat His name as common. I want us to look at kind of similar wording in Ezekiel chapter 39, and I'd ask you to look with me at verses 7 and 8. Ezekiel 39, verses 7 and 8. God declares His intention with the nations. So I will make My holy name known in the midst of My people Israel, and I will not, listen to this, let them profane My holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Now think about that statement there. I will not allow them to profane My holy name. Verse 8. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. Now, another way that we can help avoid this in our own lives and attitudes is first to have a reverential fear for God. But secondly, to remember that He desires that we revere Him. He desires that we do not profane His name. Not just by letting it slip out of our mouth, but by failing to give Him the honor that He is due. But thirdly, finally, I think we must recognize that we can avoid this by taking some advice that was given to the Israelites. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want us to listen to a warning that was given to the Israelites
that I think has application to us today. It is not that God has delivered us out of Egyptian bondage. He has delivered us from the bondage of sin. It is not that He led us through the crossing of the Red Sea. He has, however, in the waters of baptism, delivered us from condemnation to sin. But now as we live in a relationship with Him, it will not be as it would be with the Israelites, that they would have a land of their own, a promised land. But we have an inheritance that is promised to us in heaven. And I want you to notice that He gives them a warning, because in the same way that it would have been very easy for the Israelites, having been cared for so much by God, to just begin to put that out of their mind and think, you know, God, he did that for us a long time ago, but there's nothing that I need to continually set before my mind about how special He is. You know, it was easy for them to forget that. It can be easy for us to forget as well. Read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Begin in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 17. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commands, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who led you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Again, we're different than Israel, but we too can forget. We are on holy ground as we stand before the presence of God every day. But we are on holy ground when we come together in those times of assembly with God's people. May we ever remember that. There are two hymns. One that is in our supplement. It is hymn number 111 in our supplement. It is written by Christopher Beatty, and Ken Craig wrote one of the verses in it. And it calls us to this very recollection. I don't know that we've sung this here, and I don't know the melody, but I call to your attention the words. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground, for the Lord is present, and where He is holy. And that repeats in the first verse. And then the second verse, written by Ken Craig. You are holy God, a perfect and holy God. We will come before You with hearts made clean by Jesus' blood. There's another song that is popular in much of the religious world, written by a fellow named Garen Davis. In the new hymnal that's come out called Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs that some of our brethren have done, they actually included simply the chorus of this song. I'd offer to you the first verse and the chorus, which I think are moving. It says, when I walked through the doors, I sensed His presence and knew this was a place where love abounds. For this is a temple. The God we love abides here, and we are standing in His presence on holy ground. And this is the chorus that's included in Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. We are standing on holy ground, and I know there are angels all around. Let us praise Jesus now. We are standing in His presence on holy ground. May we recognize that every day as we live our lives. May we recognize it especially when we come together to worship Him. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Standing before the presence of God means something different for those who are outside of God. Because if in fact we recognize that we are in His presence at all times, but we are separated from Him because of our sin, we need to, as Brother Craig pointed out, take advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might be able to enter into His presence without fear of punishment, but with that awesome recognition that He is our Savior. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you recognize as you stand before the presence of God that you've not lived in a way that glorifies Him, we call upon you to repent of that. And if there's any way that we can help you and encourage you and pray to God on your behalf, we'd be delighted to do so. Won't you come while we stand and sing?